Will you turn to Acts chapter 2, please? Acts chapter 2. Captain McWhirr. Captain McWhirr did not try to improve upon his instructions. We meet Captain McWhirr in the pages of a Joseph Conrad novel called Typhoon. McWhirr is a peculiar and entertaining character, and I would enjoy telling you about him and about Typhoon, but I'm going to limit myself. He did not try to improve upon his instructions. McWhirr was a ship's captain, and he worked for a company that owned merchant ships. The company had a new ship built, which they prized. And management decided to appoint Captain McWhirr. Management decided to appoint McWhirr as its captain. They employed many captains, but they wanted McWhirr to captain this special ship because, in their words, you knew he would not try to improve upon his instructions. Apparently, the company had other captains who tried to improve on their instructions, and management found these other captains a disappointment. What would occupy our churches if we did not try to improve upon our instructions? If we read all that the New Testament said to churches and made some real effort to do everything churches were instructed to do and to leave aside the rest, how would that look? What would our churches be doing? I'm talking about the letters here, the letters to the churches in the New Testament, everything from the end of Acts to the end of the New Testament. I assume that the New Testament letters are the apostles and other writers applying the life and teachings of Christ to the churches. That's what they're doing. If we want to know what Christ and the Gospels mean for local churches, we will find that in the New Testament letters. That's my basic assumption here. If we approached our lives as followers of Christ with the same straightforward simplicity as McWhirr approached sailing a ship, what would mark our lives? I'm going to present five options to you and then evaluate them in importance based on our instructions. I attended Bible college right after high school, and there I was taught three Christian priorities. One, the importance of a private devotional life, primarily prayer and scripture reading. Two, to love one another, a common shared life of encouraging and serving other believers. And three, evangelism, regularly speaking about Christ and the gospel to unbelievers around us. I'm going to add two more that I did not hear about when I was a young man, but I hear them now. So four, meeting the material needs of the world around us, taking care of the hungry and the thirsty and the poor and the sick. And five, working for justice, defending the world's oppressed people. Okay, so the first of these five is private and individual, our personal spiritual disciplines. The second is within the community of Christ's followers, serving and taking care of each other. And the third, fourth, and fifth are all aimed outward. Three is evangelism, four, helping the world's needy people, and five, working for justice in the world. Will you turn to Acts chapter 2? I already said that. The end of Acts chapter 2. Suppose you listed these five topics on a sheet of paper, and then you read right through the New Testament letters. You read from the beginning of Romans to the end of the New Testament, and suppose you put a check mark on your paper whenever you came to a command or an instruction or an urging about any one of these five priorities. Okay, you went right through the New Testament and put check marks when you came across something that supported one of these five. I'll tell you what you would find. You would find almost all of your check marks beside one of these five, and the other four priorities would more or less be ignored. Based on our instructions, one of these is the overwhelming emphasis, and the others are actually surprising to the others. The New Testament is surprisingly indifferent. The clear instruction is this: to love one another, a common shared life of encouraging and serving other believers. Acts 2:42, in one day, 3,000 people repent and are baptized in Jesus' name, then they receive the Holy Spirit. What do their lives look like? 242. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers at the temple. Everyone in Jerusalem was filled with awe at the many signs and wonders performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to any one of them who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The biggest thing that changed for these 3,000 was their life together. They met in their homes, in the temple courts, they ate together, they prayed together, they sold their possessions to help each other, they listened to the apostles' teaching, they enjoyed meals together, they praised God together. There's not a word in here about their private lives. I'm sure their private lives changed, but that's not mentioned. There's nothing in here about any kind of outreach. There probably was some, but there's no mention of helping those outside the church or speaking the gospel. The apostles continued to preach, but not the 3,000. They enjoyed the favor of all the people around them in Jerusalem and Judea. And the others saw how these 3,000 lived together. They were surprised and they were impressed. It was the way the believers treated God and each other that caught the attention of the watching world. And by this means, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Jesus said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And this is the thinking behind this church life summary at the end of Acts 2. Now, the end of Acts 2 is just one paragraph, and it's not even in the New Testament letters. I read it to you because the letters assume life together to be the priority of the church. The kind of glowing intensity I just read about here did not last. It was like that only in Jerusalem, and even there, only near the beginning. Still, though, all the New Testament letters assume the church to be a new society, God's alternative society. And this alternative society, this new society, worships Jesus of Nazareth as the Lord of the universe, and these people live as a society of servants to each other, helping each other, forgiving each other, eating together, urging each other to obey Christ, encouraging and building each other up. Okay, our instructions are to be such a society within the world, and we do not grasp how much the world needs to see that, and how effectively the Holy Spirit will work to make sure they see it if we're doing it. In the letters, though, let's be clear about this. The purpose of this life together is not to call the world, or improve the world, or even show the world the one thing it needs to see, though it will accomplish all of that. The real goal of this life together is to love God and bring glory to God by doing what He has asked us to do. The real goal is to please Christ and to serve Christ. Understand my purpose here. I do not mean to discourage any of these five priorities. Of course, they're not wrong. They're good and noble. I have no interest in anybody stopping doing any of these things. But I do think we can miss the simplicity of our instructions, and I would like to refresh that. So now let's briefly go over the five priorities I listed at the start. 1. Private devotional life. Private devotional life. All believers need to be praying to God and need scripture familiarity to guide them. For some, this happens best privately, and for others, prayer and scripture only come alive in the group. These are both good, whether it works for you best privately or works best in the group. They're both good. Neither is better than the other. This is an uncomfortable topic for me because scripture leads me to say what I do not want to say. Here is what I must say. The letters do not call us or urge us to have regular private devotions. The preachers told me to read the Bible, so I did, and I found out that the Bible does not say to read the Bible. Until the printing press in the year, around the year 1600, scriptures came available, it was impossible for Christians, okay, for the last fifth of the church age, has it even been possible for ordinary Christians to read their scripture? I find private prayer and scripture reading essential for carrying on as a follower of the Lord. Not every day, but certainly most days, and I don't know how I'd survive without it. On the other hand, there are people I know well who love the Lord, and they're led by the Holy Spirit, and they serve God faithfully, and sort of regular private prayer and scripture do not work for those people, and never will. It just doesn't work. So never feel like you have disappointed God by not having a regular private devotional life. Okay, never feel like you've disappointed God because of that. A reason this troubles me is that biblical literacy in our churches is dismal. What I mean, people don't know the Bible. There needs to be a group of people in the church who read the whole scripture attentively. Not just the favorite parts, but the whole scripture. A group of people who can function like a compass in the church. Too few leaders read the whole scripture attentively. Still, regular private devotions are not a biblical call. There are no check marks beside that one. Number two, love each other. Romans 12 says, be devoted to one another in love. Love must be sincere. Honor one another above yourselves. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Live in harmony with each other. Romans 13, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves fulfills the law. This is from the second great command, love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 14, accept the one who is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. Stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not destroy someone for whom Christ died. Let's make every effort to do what leads to peace and to building each other up. Romans 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each one of us ought to please our neighbor for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Okay, these are most of the instructions in Romans 12 to 15, the first of the letters of instructions to the church. If I were to read all the instructions of that kind that talk to us about loving each other and serving each other, we'd be here a long time. Our second priority, to love one another, will have many check marks after it. And you can tell here that these people, they share life together. Showing up 1 hour a week on the Lord's Day to sing songs and listen to a sermon, that's thin church. That's not really life together. Scripture assumes thick church, not multiple church services, just life together, sharing life. You can tell from these scriptures in Romans that I have just read that there are some unity problems in that church. There are unity problems because there's a considerable amount of contact with each other, ongoing. You can't have strong, vigorous church life if there's not shared life. Lots of check marks beside this one. Number three, evangelism. The Lord sends workers into his harvest fields. That is, the Lord chooses some from the church and gives them the gift of evangelism and sends them out. And the churches pray for these preachers, partner with them financially, and treat them hospitably when they're in town. But evangelism is not the mission of the church or the call to individual believers. I just read to you about 15 clear instructions to the church at Rome on our life together. In all the letters, there's not one clear instruction telling believers to speak to their neighbor about Christ or to proclaim the gospel. Okay, not one. The letters do not urge outreach of any kind. This topic also is uncomfortable for me, because in the New Testament, God has a great interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ going to those who have not heard. And Acts often mentions impressive church growth. But church growth never means that a church or a preacher was obedient. It always shows the power of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit. And the apostles and the others who write to churches, they care little if that church is growing or shrinking or staying the same size. Okay, and I want to really make this clear. The apostles and other writers to the church never mention whether or not new people believe and come to the Lord. For the apostles, these are not the measurement of a church's faithfulness to the Lord. There are a few debated verses. There may be a few check marks here, but there are not many. Number 4, taking care of the world's needy people. Every collection mentioned in Acts was for believers in need. Every call to financial generosity in the letters aims the money toward believers, the church's poor, or the church's leaders, or to those who preach the gospel. There is not one call or one urging in the letters to take care of the world's poor around us. Not one. The second great command, love your neighbor as yourself, occurs 3 times in the letters, in Romans and in Galatians and in James, and each time the neighbor is clearly another believer. Love your neighbor as yourself in the letters means other believers. Now, this is not exclusive. I have to widen this out a little bit. We read this in Galatians. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. And here's another typical instruction about those outside the church. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, which will include help to the needy, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle to everyone. Okay, so as we have opportunity, do good to all people. Be ready to do whatever is good for anyone, it says in Titus. May your love increase for each other and for everyone else. 1 Thessalonians. In our instructions, good things do go out from God's people to everyone. You know, our own church here, we're in our 3rd year of helping a Muslim refugee family from Syria. But the language of the letters about taking care of believers is much stronger than this. In James and in John, if we do not help brothers or sisters in need, we ourselves are not children of God. They both put it that strongly. The overwhelming emphasis is that we would take care of the church's needy, not the world's needy. Number 5, working for justice and freedom for the world's oppressed. John the Baptist told King Herod that Herod should not have taken his brother Philip's wife. Herod put John in prison. Jesus was in the area. Did Jesus tell Herod that Herod should not have put John in prison? No. Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee. And that's when his ministry began. Was Jesus working for justice? Not as we understand it, no. Sometime later, Herod executed John. When Jesus found out, did he then go to Herod and say, you should not have executed John? No. When Jesus found out, he withdrew privately to a solitary place. I have heard Jesus described as a champion for the oppressed, but I cannot see it. As we understand working for justice, that's not what he did. Now, Jesus certainly treated people justly, and he treated all as equals. And the Gospels make a point of showing Jesus' respectful treatment of those that society ignored or rejected. It was conspicuous. Those that society ignored or rejected, Jesus treated well and honorably. And he taught us to treat others with respect in the same way. But he did not chase down oppressors, and he did not teach us to do so. Okay, Jesus did not chase down oppressors, and he did not teach us to do so. He did not challenge oppressors, and he did not try to change the system. The New Testament mentions three cries for justice, each teaching that God's people respond to injustice by crying out to God for justice, and that God answers this prayer. The first is from Jesus. Luke 18, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. Okay? His chosen ones cry out to him day and night for justice, and God will see they get it, and quickly. The unjust judge waited as long as possible to act for the widow. And God, on the other hand, acts as soon as possible. James 5, you rich people, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Weep and wail because of the misery coming to you rich people who do this. Okay, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Weep and wail because of the misery coming to you. In Revelation 6, this is the third cry for justice. In the fifth seal, the martyrs now in God's presence call out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? They were given a white robe and told to wait a little longer. That's the fifth seal. The sixth seal, basically is God's answer. He answers their prayer. Does God care about justice? Absolutely. Yes. Does injustice infuriate God? Yes, it does. Does it follow that his children should work tirelessly for a just world? No. That did not occur to Jesus or his apostles or the other writers. These cries for justice are all prayers directed to God, and each scripture promises that God hears such prayers and responds with justice. Justice. Here's another take. I have to say this here. Believers in Corinth were cheating each other in business deals and then taking each other to the world's court for justice. Paul was dismayed. He said these things should be sorted out in the church, not the world. But he also tells them this. To want justice from one another at all is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Well, I have many reasons why I would rather not be wronged or cheated. But apparently, when I came to Christ, I left those reasons behind on the shore, along with my boats and nets. Private life, let's summarize here. Private life, private devotional life, evangelism, helping the world's needy, working for a just world. These are obviously noble goals, but according to our instructions, these are all quite secondary. Once in a while, it's good to review our instructions, and our instructions have little concern for these things. Let's be cautious about trying to improve on our instructions as if we understand serving Christ better than his appointed delegates did. Okay, here's the emphasis of our instructions. The church will worship Jesus of Nazareth as the Lord of the universe, and we will live as a society of servants to each other, helping each other, forgiving each other, eating together, urging each other to obey Christ, encouraging and building each other up, making every effort to do what leads to peace. And according to our instructions, our purpose is not to call the world or improve the world or show the world what it needs to see, though we will be accomplishing all of these. Our purpose is to love God and bring glory to God. We live this way to please Christ and to serve Christ. And in that way, we are God's prophetic voice. Amen.